We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we approach this subject of Israel, it's so relevant to the times in which we live. I ask today that you teach us our relationship to the nation of Israel, what the status of the nation of Israel is in your eyes. Help us to see that, Lord, because it is pertinent to all that's going on around us in these last days. Father, also I pray for the youth group as they're fixing to head out to Atlanta. I ask for your protection over them. But most importantly, Lord, I ask for you to bless everyone that goes. Bless them with the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless the meeting, Lord. If there's anyone that goes that's not saved, let this be their time of salvation. We just ask for your touch on that entire trip, and we know you're gonna be there and you're gonna bless it. And so we thank you in advance. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Be sure you get there, because we probably won't get there today. So at least you want to look at it. I don't know if we'll get that far or not. We'll talk about that in a minute. We'll see how far. We're supposed to get 13 verses. Don't panic if it's almost 12 and we haven't gotten to verse 1, because I will stop if we don't make it that far. One of my favorite movies is the movie The Fiddler on the Roof. Have you ever seen that? We saw the play, the movie. It's great. It's about this, in this movie, there's a small Jewish community, and they're being persecuted by the native Russian Orthodox community. And after one particular incident, run-in with these Russians, the lead character, this guy named Tevi, he lifts up his eyes to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I know. We're your chosen people. But couldn't you just choose somebody else once in a while?" You know, his remarks are really revealing in this respect, that Tevi realized that his people were and are God's chosen people, that they are the apple of God's eye. Let me read to you from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me," speaking of the Messiah, "from glory against the nations that plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." Now, if the Jews are the apple of God's eye, then where in the world would the Russians, these Russian Orthodox Christians, get the nerve to persecute the Jews? Where does that come from? Well, let me tell you where it comes from. It comes from a heresy called replacement theology. It's as old as the church. Supersessionism, you might have heard it called. That's the big word for it the theologians like to use. Fulfillment theology. Whenever you hear of replacement theology or fulfillment theology, let me tell you in advance, you are dealing with a heresy. And I'm going to show you that today in the Bible, and that's what Paul is going to address. In fact, if you believe in that, you've got to do like Thomas Jefferson and start snipping on your Bible, cutting pages out of your Bible. You've got to cut out Romans 9 through 11, because it just won't fit with replacement theology. Back when we were in Revelation chapter 7, if you want to flip back there for a minute, now hang on to your Bibles today, because I'm going to carry you around in here. There's a lot of stuff we need to do to introduce this text. Back in Revelation chapter 7, we discussed this replacement theology heresy in a brief form when we came to this matter of the 144,000 witnesses, where it says 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, does it say anything about that being symbolic or spiritual? And if it was spiritual, would it list the tribes, Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and so on down the line? The 12 tribes of Israel are all listed there. God knows where every Jew is on this earth at this very moment. People say, well, how in the world can he pick which tribe they're from? They don't have their genealogies anymore. Many of them do, but even the ones that don't, God knows what tribe they're from. And if you don't believe in a God that knows that, you're dealing in idolatry. You've got the wrong God, because he knows every one of these. And when we were in this, we talked a little bit about the reason people spiritualize this, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and really a lot of people in Christendom. The reason they do that is because they have adopted this theology of this doctrine of replacement theology. And I said when we were dealing with this, and we talked about it a little bit, but I said when we came to Romans chapter 9 that we would deal in this much deeper. And so that's what I want to do today. Because when Paul wrote Romans chapter 9 verse 11, I don't think he was writing it necessarily to deal with replacement theology. It does. But hey, when he wrote that, it didn't end it. I can tell you that right now. Replacement theology is as old as the church. It was taught from the very beginning. That's why when I hear about church fathers, and if you ever really study church history, and you don't just read a history book, but you go back and read the writings of the church fathers, then you start finding out that, hey, they're really not my father, some of them. Because a lot of them believe in replacement theology, a lot of them believe in universalism, a lot of them believe that, Tertullian believed that all women were going to hell, so you want to call him your father, then you can, but what you need to do is go back and read some of their writings. But when you deal with Hippolytus, Origen, Justin Martyr, even Augustine, even Martin Luther had a form of replacement theology. And then you get into the German theologians, Karl Barth and some of those guys, Bultmann, the ones that some people are so proud of, they were all into this replacement theology. And that would make sense that in the late 1800s, that replacement theology would lead to what took place in modern Germany with the Holocaust and the persecution of the Jews. So just what is replacement theology? And I'm not trying, again, I'm not trying to make you into some kind of theologian or something, but there is application of this, and you do need understanding of this to understand chapters 9 through 11, but also to understand our relationship with the nation of Israel. So just what is it? Well, what it is, it's the notion that the Jews were responsible, since they were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then they lost forever their favored status with Jehovah God. Then they're no longer the apple of God's eye. And the promises that were made to Israel have now been transferred to the spiritual Israel, which is the church. Now, let me just tell you a few implications of the replacement theology. First of all, for a Jew now to become part of Israel, then what, according to the adherents of replacement theology, what does he have to do? He has to get born again and become part of the Gentile and Jewish church. And so he's really basically got to become a Gentile. The next thing it means that no longer is there this biblical mandate that entitles the Jews to possession of the promised land. The Palestinians, or anyone else for that matter, has just as much right to the promised land as the Jews do. And here's the danger. When 9/11 took place, a few years, seems like yesterday, doesn't it? When that took place, a lot of churches and denominations began to attach on to this replacement theology. Because all of a sudden the Jews became, as the Bible predicted, a stone around the nation's necks. And so an albatross. I mean, something that, that messed with my own personal life. And if they mess with my own personal life, then, hey, just let the Palestinians have the place. That's kind of the way people look at it now. And a lot of denominations have adopted this replacement theology. They just don't want the trouble. All right, and then the next step. What's always the next step? Well, because the devil's in control. He's the prince of this world. What's he want to do? He wants to destroy the Jews. And so the very next step is the persecution of the Jews and the next ramification. Hey, they're the Christ killers, and so we have the right to go out and just obliterate them from this earth. Now, is there any scriptural basis for replacement theology? That's what we want to look at. There's scriptural basis for anything if you want to cut and paste the Bible to your choosing. If you don't take the Bible in its entire context, you can make it dance to any tune you want it to dance to. They use verses like, follow me in your Bible real quick, verses chapter 9. I'll keep you right where you're at for a second. Look at verses 6 and 7. But it is not the word of God, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And then it says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, when we get to exegete that, we're going to show it proves just the opposite. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, as the Bible says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. All right, then you go back to what we looked at in Romans chapter 2. Go back to Romans chapter 2. We're even going to go to Zephaniah today, so you're going to have a real Bible drill here going. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans. Golly, thank you. Don't go to Zephaniah chapter 2 yet. Yeah, we'll get there in a minute. For he is not, verse 28, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And that seems to say, you know, you're not a Jew outwardly, then there's no nation of Israel. Nor is circumcision that which is outward. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. Then jump over to Galatians. Go head towards Revelation a few books. Go to the book of Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Look in chapter 3 of Galatians. Verse 28 and 29. There, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now that would seem to indicate that, hey, we're all one. And that's true. But that doesn't rule out a national Israel. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Who's the you he's talking to right there? He's talking to the church. He's not talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to the church. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, that's true. The church is Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, there's no doubt that the Bible teaches that there is a spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel is the church. That's what Paul's talking about in those verses that we just looked at. But because there's a new Israel, that doesn't mean, in fact, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the new Israel has replaced the old Israel. And that's where people have their problem. It hasn't replaced the old Israel. See, replacement theology does what every other theology, every other heresy does. What it does, it takes scriptures out of context. It comes up with what it wants and ignores the rest of Scripture. You can't do that. Now, replacement theology, there's lots and lots of problems with it. Lots of problems with it. And I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm not going to go through every verse that addresses it. But I do want to make you familiar with a few of them. First of all, this idea that the Jews were the ones who crucified Jesus Christ. If you want to go directly to history, who was it that hung Jesus Christ on the cross? It was the Romans. And guess what? It really wasn't the Romans or the Jews that hung him there. It was you and me. All of us hung him there. And this wasn't some haphazard event where the Jews got out of hand and did something that God forbade them to do. This actually, believe it or not, was the preordained plan of God. And if you don't understand that, again, you've got the wrong God. God, this was the plan laid before the foundation of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Acts, back one book. Acts chapter 2, a verse we've looked at several times. Look at Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching that great sermon. And he says in verse 22, he says, "Man of Israel, hear these words. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And you look at the last part of 23, he says, "You have taken by lawless hands through the Romans, you, the Jews, you have crucified and put him to death." But look at the first part of 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So really, ultimately, who was it that put Jesus Christ on the cross? It was God who put him on the cross for my sin and your sin. All right, now, the second problem that replacement theologians have, what they do, they take God's promises and they narrow them down to two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. There's a problem with that, a real problem. And what they say is that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. Listen, God has given a lot more promises in this word than just two. A lot more covenants in this word than just two. Do you know he makes promises to the nation of Egypt about their role in the millennium? And so he makes all sorts of promises, and you can't take the Bible and narrow it down to just two promises. What you can do, though, you can narrow your covenants down. There are three covenants. A lot of people say there are two covenants, old covenant, new covenant. There are three covenants, and here's where the problem comes. There's the Abrahamic covenant, and there's the old covenant, and there is the new covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, listen to me carefully. It is a spiritual covenant, but it is also a national covenant. We're going to look at that in just a second. The old covenant is different from the Abrahamic covenant, and it is a national covenant. Go with me to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Something we looked at the other night. Look down in verse number 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Horeb is the mountain range where Sinai is. So he's talking about the covenant made at Mount Sinai. And if you don't believe that, just look a little bit further because you see the Ten Commandments that he talks about. But watch very carefully what he says in verse number 3. We talked about this Wednesday night. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." He did not. This is, in what he's saying, this isn't the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the same covenant. This is a national covenant that was made with the nation of Israel. Because look at the last part. But with us, those of us who are here today, the nation of Israel, they were all gathered there about to go into the promised land. All of us who are alive today. Okay, and so we've got the old covenant that was given to the nation of Israel. We've got the new covenant. When was the new covenant instituted? Well, you remember on the night before Jesus died, at the Lord's Supper, he instituted the new covenant. And it was actually ratified by his work on the cross. And so that covenant supersedes, it does supersede the old covenant, but is the new covenant a national covenant? Answer that question. Is a new covenant a national covenant? No, not at all. It's an individual covenant. Israel's not part of the new covenant. Okay? You're probably going to be shocked here. The United States is not part of the new covenant. It's not a national covenant. It's given to both Jew and Gentile. Who does it go to first, though? Bible's clear. To the Jew first. All right. Now, what we want to do to understand this, we've got to go back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we've looked at this several times, but let's do it one more time to familiarize ourselves with this. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. And you really will see how this is both a national and spiritual covenant just right there in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He says, I will make you a great nation. National, right? What nation is he talking about? The United States of America? Britain? The lost tribes of Israel? He's talking about Israel. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. How are you going to be a blessing? I will bless those who bless you. You better get that line down, folks. And I will curse those who curse you. Has that promise ended?
No.
It is. Nowhere does God say, well, now you can curse Israel, and now you know they're Christ killers, and so you can go kill the Jews. Nowhere does it say that. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. If that part's gone, then throw the rest of the covenant out too. And in you, in your seed, if you want to look at that literally in the Hebrew, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's he talking about in your seed? He's talking about the Messiah through you, Abraham. This is a covenant I make with you no matter what happens. This is a promise. It's an unconditional covenant. First of all, you're going to have a great nation. And then second of all, through you, the Messiah is going to come. And he's going to bless all the nations. See, that's exactly what Paul talks about. Go back with me to Galatians. Are y'all having fun chasing these things down? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. Now, I know somebody might accuse me of taking these out of context, but believe me, we've covered these books verse by verse, and we know the context, so we're not taking them out of context. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as to one seed, and to your seed, who is who? Jesus Christ. So the seed that he's talking about in Genesis chapter 12 is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, you look at verse 2 of chapter 12, back to Genesis. You look at verse 2 of chapter 12. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Now, watch what else he does. Remember when Abraham and Lot, they've got all this cattle. They're about to overpopulate their tribes. They don't have room for each other, and they've got to split up. And so Lot looks out, and he says, man, Sodom and Gomorrah looks like the best place to me. So he takes Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, being the nice guy he was, lets him have it. He really lets him have it. And then, you know, I think maybe he's hurt by that a little bit. So the Lord takes him up on a mountain, and he says in verse chapter 13. Look in chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, he's not even Abraham yet. He's Abram, father. Fathers. He says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And he'll identify those lands later on, but he's talking about the promised land. Now watch what he says. For all the land which you see, I give you and your seed, descendants, forever. One more time. For all the land which you see, I give you and your descendants forever. What's forever mean in the Hebrew?
Forever.
Man, y'all are good at that. It means forever. What's land? I give you the land. Is that spiritual? No, land is, you can't get any more literal than land. And so that is a national promise, a promise to the nation of Israel. And if God didn't give them that land forever, and he's changed his mind, then he's a capricious God. He's a liar. He breaks his promises. Is that the God we serve? No. Now, let me tell you what he did tell them. He told them over and over and over again, if you misbehave in that land, like I used to tell my boys, you take that car someplace you're not supposed to be. I showed them the bicycle rack. That's what you'll be driving from now on. The Lord told them, hey, if you misbehave in that land and you go chasing after other idols, then I'm going to chase you out of that land. But does that mean the land doesn't belong to them anymore? No. Never does it say that. Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Back to Deuteronomy. Listen to verses 20, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Pick up down in verse number 25. When you beget children and grandchildren, when you've been in this land a while and have grown old in the land, and then you act corruptly and start making carved images in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, Jehovah your God, to provoke him to anger, I swear this day, listen to what he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now that almost, and if you're a replacement theologian, you could come right there and say, look, you can lose the land. No, he said the land is theirs forever, didn't he? That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, you will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there, hey, you wanted to serve their gods? Guess what? You're going to get to serve their gods. And there you, and you're going to serve them too. And there you will serve gods and work and the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But does that revoke the promise we got in Genesis 13? No. And you get a hint at that. Look at the very next verse, verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And what would that mean then at that point? It would mean at that point that I would gather you back into the land. See, they're going to do, Moses was prophesying here because he knew exactly, God knew exactly in his foreknowledge what they were going to do. Did he revoke the promise? No, he doesn't revoke his promises. His callings and elections are for sure. Thank God of that. He never revokes his promise. But he does say you're going to be punished and you're going to be kicked out of the land for a period of time. Until you call back on my name, and when you begin to call back on my name, then I will bring you back to the land. Well, they later on, they did all of those things. Like I said, it was a prophecy, and they were kicked out of the land, first by Assyria, then the northern kingdom, and then Babylon kicked out the southern kingdom. They were scattered out all over that Middle East. Well, there was a guy named Nehemiah. You know the story. You know where Nehemiah is in your Bible? Head to Nehemiah while I'm talking here. And there was this guy named Nehemiah, and he says, hey, you know, God promised us that land forever. And, hey, he promised if we'd turn back to him with all our heart, he would let us go back to the land. So you go over 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 1. And he's gonna invoke those promises that were made to Moses there in Deuteronomy that we looked at. In chapter 4, but also in Deuteronomy 34, where he says, I will gather you back into the land in someday, even though I've kicked you out. So in Nehemiah 1 and 8 and 9, look at what it says. He says, remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Verse 9 of chapter 1. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 34, and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place which I have chosen forever for you as a dwelling place. Not for your sake, but for my name, for my name's sake, for my word's sake. So Nehemiah claims that promise. And exactly what happened, Nehemiah grabs up these Jews, and they go back into the nation of Israel, and they begin to build the wall, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and later on Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Now, you know how many Jews went back in that first regathering? About 35,000 Jews. Millions had been kicked out of the land, and only 35,000 of them returned. But they began over the years to start gathering back in the land. But then came the Greek Empire with Alexandria. It was split up between the Ptolemies and the Seleucid Empire. And they harassed the Jews and scattered them again. Then there came this guy Antiochus Epiphanes. Y'all remember, you've heard of him in history. This great Greek leader who persecuted the Jews so much so that he brought a pig into the temple to have it sacrificed. Well, the Jews got mad about that, and they rebelled, and we had what we call the Maccabean revolt and a revolution led by Judas Maccabees. A great story. If you any of the only apocrypha that I would recommend you reading is the book of Maccabees, because there's some great stories in there about the Maccabean War. And anyway, they won the war, and they set up what was known as the Hasmonean Empire. Now, during the Hasmonean Empire, which was from about 140 to 100 AD, or BC rather, the Jews gathered from all over the world back into the land of Judah, back into the land of Canaan, back into the land of Palestine. They came from all over the world. Well, then what was their next big adversary? It was the Romans. The Romans came in and conquered the land, but they weren't scattered at that point. The Romans brought Herod in, the Herod family, the dynasty in as the kings of that area, the Edomians, and he set them up on the throne, and they pretty much lived in peace, you know, at least for a time. But then what happened? They crucified Jesus Christ. Now, did they get away with that scot-free? I'm not saying that. No, they didn't. They were totally wiped out of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus comes in after the crucifixion, and he scatters them all over the place. And if he didn't scatter them farther enough, then came the Hadrian Empire from 76 to 138 AD, and that persecution was the worst they ever experienced, and they drove the Jews all the way up into Russia. Thus you have the story Fiddler of the Roof. That's why you had the Russians in Germany, and all the way up into Europe the Jews were driven. All right, now, did the promise that the Jews would return to the land get revoked because they crucified Jesus Christ? Look, I could sit here today and I could give you 500 verses to show you that's not true. That there is prophecy about the regathering of Israel back to the land. Let me just show you a few. Go over to Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. And look in Isaiah chapter 11. And look down in verse number 10. Isaiah 11, verse 10. You know, Isaiah is appropriately called the Gospel of Isaiah. It's a mix of the gospel with prophecy in such a beautiful way that, hey, you want to see what, you know, you really want to get your theology straight, read the book of Isaiah a few times. But anyway, in Isaiah 11, 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's the Messiah, "who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day," when those days come, "that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time." There's that major rescattering in Babylon, and then comes this time, and at this second time, he says again, "the second time to recover the remnant of his people from who are left from Assyria to Egypt, from Pathros to and Cush, from Elam to Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah." From where? From the four corners of the earth. That's from everywhere, all over the world. Now, that could be what we saw happen in 1948 when the Jews when they won the war and they began to regather in Israel. That's not necessarily true. There's a possibility they can be scattered again. They've been scattered several times. But I promise you this, if they are scattered again, they're still going to end back up in that land, because God promises that in the end times. Go with me over to Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And look down in chapter 22. chapter 22. Look at verse number 34. Yeah, I've got the wrong text here somehow. One day I can read my own writing. I'm sorry, chapter 20, verse 34. Now that whole section there is about God restoring Israel, but just one verse, and I'll keep it simple. Verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. All right, then go over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Keep heading that way towards back to Romans. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verses 19 through 24, this renewal of Israel. He says, so I scattered them from among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said of them, they are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. That's how his name was profaned, because he had promised them the land, and they were out of the land. But I had concern for my holy name, not so much for them. See, God is concerned about his promises as much as he is about us. He's concerned about his word and his name not being profaned. He says, but I had concern for my holy name, which they had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Because when they're scattered and they're not in the land, they're profaning my name. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, because you've fallen on your knees and begged to come back, I, O Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I hallowed you in you before their eyes. For here's how I'm going to be hallowed. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries. What's all mean in the Hebrew? All. And if you look at what's happening in Israel right now, that's exactly what's happening. Since 1948, they're being gathered out of all the nations, and I will bring you back into your own land. All right, real quickly, go to Zephaniah. Everybody knows Zephaniah, right? Go about four books back from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah chapter 3. And the reason I want to use Zephaniah here, because if you go and you study what's called the minor prophets, at the end of every one of the minor prophets, it's going to speak of this regathering of the nation, this restoration of the nation of Israel. Not the church, the restoration of the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 3. The last few verses, and that's usually where you'll find it. If you want to go back today when you get home and you want to study this idea of the restoration of Israel, go to the end of every one of the minor prophets and you'll see basically the same thing said. He says at that time, he's talking about the day of the Lord, at the end of the time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I will gather you, verse 20, for I will give you fame and praise among the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. All right, and as I said, I'm doing nothing more than scratching the surface there, but we don't have time to go any further with that exercise. Let me real quickly finish this up. The third problem with replacement theology, listen carefully, it rules out the second coming of Jesus Christ, or at least distorts it. I've got news for you. Jesus Christ is not coming back to Louisiana. I think that would be the absolute last place he would choose. I'm teasing. I love Louisiana. Crawfish. Maybe Hawaii. You know, if I was him, I might land in Hawaii, you know, and spend a few days. No, I'm not him. Where is he coming back to? He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Specifically, it's given to us in Jerusalem to the nation of Israel. Think about it. If you rule out Israel, you rule out the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the great tribulation. See, now, this is the reason that most advocates of or adherents to replacement theology are also amillennial, or amillennialists. They don't believe in a millennium. There is a literal millennium in the Bible, and it's taught in almost every one of the prophets. It's taught in the book of Revelation. And you can't start slicing and dicing the Bible to your own particular choosing. There is a time of Jacob's trouble, and there is a millennium. Go with me to the next to last book in the Bible. The next to last book in the Bible is Zechariah chapter 12. Old Testament. I'm sorry. Yeah, goodness. Hey, that is the Bible. No, it's not. I love the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. Next to last book in the Old Testament. It speaks of the great tribulation. It speaks of the nations coming against Israel. Verse chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the people. Is that not what we see happening right now before our very eyes? All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces. Somebody want to email our president with that verse right there? Though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it, hey, don't worry about them. They're going to be okay. In verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem at Armageddon. All right, now, look at skip over to 14, chapter 14. Talking about the millennium and the second coming of Jesus Christ. For I will gather all the nations, verse 2, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into the captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations. It's going to look like Israel's losing that battle. As he fights in the day of the battle, and on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Now, can you get any more specific in that? There's got to be a nation. You think the Palestinians are waiting for him to come back? Which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split into two. Now, I've told you this story before. It's a very interesting story, but a while back, I was looking at this character, Caiaphas, and I was reading this passage where Caiaphas is kind of, you know, he's slapping around Jesus and, you know, spitting on him because he says, you know, you're calling yourself the Christ. Jesus doesn't say a word. He takes all of it, and then in the very end, he says, one day, Clint Eastwood line, I like it, one day you will see me coming at the right hand of glory in the clouds, in power, on the right hand of glory. I opened my mailbox up that day, and I subscribed to Biblical Archaeology Review, at least I did back then, Bar magazine it's called. And on the front page, they had found Caiaphas's ossuary, where his bones are buried. They took the ossuary, and they put the ossuary in a museum, that's the little casket, and they buried his bones, it's right at the end of the article, it says, on the Mount of Olives. One day, he's going to see the man he was slapping around as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the millennium, what happens to the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel is its own separate nation. It'll be the greatest nation on earth. Jesus will rule and reign the earth from Jerusalem. But David will also be on the throne of Israel. Well, how can David be on the throne of Israel? Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Well, we're going to be a long time today. We're just now in the introduction. Y'all hang in there. No, we're not going to be much longer. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of who? What? Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Who does he represent? What's his name now? Israel. But he shall be saved out of it. For I shall come to pass as the Lord of hosts that I will break it. He's talking about his second coming. I will break the yoke of your neck and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Now, you want to spiritualize that? Go ahead. But you go ahead and start spiritualizing the rest of it. It doesn't say on the throne of David. It says David their king. How can David be their king? Because it says whom I will raise up for them. And so there is a literal millennium where Jesus rules on his throne. He rules the earth and David rules in Israel. Ezekiel 37, flipping over. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at verse 22 first, just to set this verse up. It says, and I will make them one nation in that land. Is he talking about spiritual Israel? Because look at the next part. On the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be their king over them. They shall no longer be two nations. Right. Two nations is what? Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Nor shall they ever again be divided into two kingdoms. They will live in that land forever as one kingdom. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, Jesus Christ. They shall also walk in my judgment, and guess what? They're finally going to observe my statutes and do them, and they will never be kicked out of that land again. Now, I've given you three problems with replacement theology. Let me give you a fourth and fifth real quickly here. Anybody that believes in replacement theology is blind to history. I mean, it was real easy to be an adherent to replacement theology before 1948. I mean, you could say, that's impossible. You got Jews in the United States. You've got Jews in Russia. You've got Jews in Siberia. You've got Jews in China. You've got Jews in Japan. You're never going to be see those people gathered back. And you got the Palestinians living in Palestine. And you've got Hitler about to kill out all the Jews. That will never happen. You know what Hitler was doing? He was doing the will of God. I mean, not in killing the Jews, but in moving the Jews out of that land. And that's what it took to get them back, where they realize that, hey, if we want to survive, the only way we're going to survive is in our own land. And so in 1948, they fought their war of independence. They took control of West Jerusalem, and they became a nation. And is that not a miracle? A nation that hasn't existed for almost 2,000 years, scattered all over the earth, gathered back into its homeland. And, man, let me tell you something. Read some books about the 67 war and some of the wars they fought and the miracles that God has provided for them to help them survive. And look at where they sit right now. And somehow they continue to survive amongst all the threats and the words and the rhetoric and they're still there. And they're going to be there as God, long as God wants them there. Now, are they saved? Oh, we're going to see that they've been blinded in part until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles. And so, friends, you don't have to go over there and try to save them because they can't see. They're blind. You know what you have over there right now? You got 6 million Joyce Behars. 6 million of them. I mean, they're anti-Christ. They're anti-God. That's a secular nation. Maybe not all of them. You got another extreme of radical, pharisaical, sects. But besides that, it's pretty much a secular nation. So God's going to have to come back. They're going to see him. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the last problem, and that's where we're heading. We're heading today. We're not going to get there. Romans chapter 9 through 11. That is a big problem for replacement theologians. Just a couple of verses. Let me, and I want to rob the thunder of our future studies, but look in chapter Romans chapter 9. Actually, Romans chapter 11. And that's why I said the way they use Romans 9, 6 is taken out of context. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. First part of 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? Meganecto, may it never be. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. Is he talking about spiritual Israel here? The tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Why is foreknow important there? Man, he foreknew they were going to mess up. He foreknew they were going to be scattered. But he also foreknew that he was going to bring them back into the land. Go with me to verses 25. It's not any clearer than it gets right here, verses 25 through 29. It says, for I do not desire, brethren. Brethren, who's he speaking to? Christians, spiritual Israel. That you should be stupid of this mystery. Dumbheads. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Replacement theologians, that's your own opinion. Listen, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Israel, is that spiritual Israel? No, that's the Jews to the nation. He's not talking about blindness to Christians. That's out of context. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then comes Jacob's trouble. And then all in the Greek means what? All of Israel will be saved. Man, that's a mystery worth probing into. We'll save that for another study. All of Israel will be saved. If Joyce Behar is in Jerusalem when Jesus comes back, she's going to get saved too. Because all of Israel will be saved. How are they going to get saved? Zechariah. Back to Zechariah one last time. One of the greatest passages in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 9, it shall be in that day, we looked at verse 9 a while ago, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come against Israel at Armageddon. And watch what happens. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. The same spirit that saves me and you. And supplication. And then they will look, I love this, on me. That's Jehovah God speaking. What's he saying? They're going to look on me. Jehovah God is the one who's coming back to the Mount of Olives. On me whom they've pierced. Can it get any clearer than that? The one they've crucified. And yes, they will mourn for him. We crucified the Messiah. We crucified our King. As one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. This is not spiritual Israel. Like the mourning of Hadar Rahman in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn. Every family, a Jewish family, by itself. The family of the house of David, by itself. And their wives and themselves and the family of the house of Nathan, by itself, and the wives by, he's making it real clear that he's speaking of Israel here, not spiritual Israel. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, will see the Messiah. They will know it's the one they pierced, and they will mourn. Back to Romans chapter 11, where we were at. I should have told you to hold your place, but I like for you to flip back and forth. Good exercise. Especially in this heat. It will increase the donations. In fact, I'm going to keep you here till you're sweating really good. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel shall be saved. How? The deliverer, God Almighty himself, will come out of Zion, that heavenly city, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob by rules and regulations, no, by the Spirit of grace. For this is my covenant with them, the covenant that I made to Abraham when I will take away their sins. And that's their special covenant. And it's really like our new covenant. Parallels our new covenant, but that's their covenant with them, not you or me. Concerning the gospel right now, they're enemies. Man, you're not going to change that. They've been blinded in part for your sake. So you got to fight against them. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? Because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Aren't you glad they're irrevocable? Think of how arrogant it is to think that somehow those Christ killers deserve hell, but you don't. We don't. See, that's what replacement theology is. It's nothing more than pride. We're better than those Christ killers. Those Christ killers deserve hell. We don't deserve hell. Friends, we're saved by grace, and they're saved by grace. Irrevocable grace. If his promises aren't true to them, then his promises aren't true to you and me. Man, have we gone over, and I thought this was going to be short. So why'd you waste so much time on this, George? I mean, why did you spend so much time on this? We didn't even get into Romans chapter 9. Does it make any difference?
No.
Friends, it makes a lot of difference. If God can revoke the promises to the Jews, then he can revoke the promises to you. A big difference, it makes a difference in your hermeneutic, how you interpret the Bible. If you don't take literal passages literal and symbolic passages symbolic and similes as similes and metaphors as metaphors and leave it at that, then you can, as I said earlier, you can make this Bible dance any way you want to, and you start spiritualizing things that aren't intended to be spiritual, and hey, you strip the Bible of its intended meaning, and what you do, you've engaged in idolatry. You've created a God that doesn't even exist. You've created a Bible like Thomas Jefferson's that's got about 40 pages left in it of value. Every word of this is the Word of God, or it's not the Word of God at all. And I'll tell you right now, and I know, you know, you're safe here as long as I'm here, but if you ever come under teaching where they're teaching replacement theology, that's got to beg the question, what else are they spiritualizing? What else are they admitting? What else are they twisting to meet what they believe? Very dangerous. But let me tell you the last and most important reason for understanding replacement theology. It's for your own welfare sake. For the welfare, your personal welfare, your posterity. It's for the welfare of your nation, our nation. Israel is the apple of God's eyes. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Replacement theology puts a curse on the nation of Israel. And it's amazing to me how many of our mainline denominations are picking up on this theology for convenience sake. Because they don't want any more 9-11s. I'd rather have 9-11 than to see what would happen to this nation if we forsake Israel. Listen, I hear our politicians saying, you know, we don't respect Israel's right to that land. They need to go back to the 67 borders, whatever they say. Let me tell you what. I don't know what Bible they're reading. None. If you read the Bible, you cannot deny Israel's right to that land. Now, it's between them and God when they're going to be there. But I've got news for you. God's going to use America to protect Israel as long as we're willing, and He wants to use us. If He doesn't want to use us, they're still protected. They need God. They don't need us. I don't worry about Israel. Who I worry about is the United States of America if we forsake Israel. So what do? Man, watch who you vote for. If they're anti-Israel or pro-Palestinian, Palestinians are Christian Palestinians, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not against the Palestinians, but I am against the Palestinians that are against Israel. And that's most of them. And when you have politicians that are beginning to bend to this theology, this replacement theology, whether they understand it or not, they put us in a very dangerous position. So we need to vote and we need to pray for Israel. Because I'm going to tell you this, I'll finish with this. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for what You've taught us today in this study through Your Scripture. And I know it's been just highlighted, Lord, and it goes a lot deeper than where I went today. But Your Word is clear that Israel is the apple of Your eye. Father, we're the apple of Your eye, spiritual Israel, but we're different. Help us to see that. Help us to recognize that. Help us to support Israel. Lord, help us to elect men and women of God who support Israel. And Lord, we just thank You for our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know You're coming soon, and we thank You for Your coming. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.